Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're concluding homily 64 here this evening, just a few paragraphs where he wraps things up, speaking in particular about the solitary life, its value, and its beauty, which one would expect him to do is coming to the conclusion of what we read here over the last couple of weeks. And then we'll move into homily 65, where he begins to speak in great detail about abiding in stillness with a kind of exactness and discipline and the nature of that discipline, how one fosters it in one's life. And so tonight we're starting at the bottom of page 460 with a paragraph that begins, "But this also. But know this also, O man of discernment, we do not make our habitation alone with our soul and practice stillness and seclusion for the sake of the many works of the monastic ordinances and in order to accomplish these. For it is well known that fellowship with many, facilitates this because of bodily vigor. But if these works were necessary, there would not have been fathers who abandoned the company and fellowship of men, some of whom inhabited tombs, and others who chose seclusion in a solitary place. Such men greatly enfeebled their bodies in this manner and neglected them and could not fulfill their roles because of their weakness and the physical hardship. And even when grave maladies befell them, they bore them with pleasure throughout their whole lives. Among these men were some who, on account of their weakened body, could not even stand on their feet or offer the customary prayer or give praise. They said no psalm, and they did nothing else that is performed with the body. Instead of all the monastic ordinances, the infirmity of their body and their stillness sufficed them. This was their way of living all the days of their life. And in all this supposed idleness, not one of them wished to forsake his cell, nor because they did not perform any of the monastic canons, did they wish to wander outside their cells, or to be gladdened by the chanting in the churches, or by the divine offices performed by other men." So an interesting paragraph to say the least, but I think the point is that Isaac is trying to make here is the value that's inherent in silence and stillness itself. The pursuit of it can even enfeeble a man in the sense of the rigors of the silence, being away from the monastery and not having the support of others, the difficulties of living in a cave, you know, certainly isn't the most comfortable existence. And so physically, this can have its an effect to the point of enfeebling them, that even the possibility of performing all the hours of the office throughout the day would become an impossibility for them, that their focus at that point would simply be on maintaining the silence and the stillness of the cell, of maintaining that silence before God. And it may seem peculiar for us to read this, but in some way, Isaac is saying that the silence in itself is of greater value and beauty than even the performance of the ordinances of a monastery, of participating in the liturgy of the hours. That certainly it's not meant for many. to live it in the way that the Desert Fathers and these particular Desert Fathers led it. But it is telling us something that the encounter with God in silence is by far the most superior way in which we encounter Him. Silence itself is the language of God. And so to remain immersed in that, not simply for a shorter period of time, but perpetually, is something of great value, even at the cost of one's physical health. And for us in our day and age, I think when we are very conscious of our physical well-being and our health, and every time we get a cold, we run to the doctors and we want antibiotics to get rid of it, even though we don't know antibiotics won't work to help us. The idea of living in a cave and in radical seclusion to maintain that silence probably seems insane to us. And I think what Isaac is saying is that this is something that's only discovered through the experience of it, that the beauty of this constant intimacy with God in the silence allows for a constant contemplation of God. And so for Isaac, it becomes a foretaste of life in the kingdom, of the beatific vision. And so why would one want to leave that? These monks who were enfeebled or weren't able to even carry out the monastic ordinances, it doesn't come into their mind to leave the cell, to go back to the monastery in order to be able to participate in the liturgy of the hours, that by far their preference is to maintain the constant silence. And again, you know, for us, I think, who are used to constant noise, chatter, conversation, the idea of remaining in silence for prolonged periods of time can be sort of frightening to us. And the idea of remaining in it perpetually, as well as in seclusion from others, would be absolutely terrifying. That how could one do this? And so in some ways, I think we have to allow ourselves to sit with this and try to gaze upon it with the eyes of faith. What is it that Isaac is communicating to us here? And why could he speak to us in such a way of silence unless he believed that this is the preeminent way in which we encounter God as he is in himself? We've talked about that so often before. It's more of a phrase that we would find in someone like John of the Cross, but essentially this is what Isaac would be speaking of, that allowing ourselves to walk in the darkness of faith and complete silence of prayer allows us to listen to God speak a word that is equal to himself, that we're drawn into that silence in order that we might be able to hear God speak to us without words, to make himself present to us in the fullest measure. And again, such an idea probably eludes us, you know, because we're so used to communicating through words or, you know, ways that would make sense to us. But to be willing to walk in darkness, the darkness of faith, or to remain in that silence for one's life, you know, would seem, probably seems pretty strange. But any things sort of jump out at you or strike you from this paragraph?
A question, might be a historical question, but would these men have gone to the liturgy at all? I guess what I'm thinking, you're speaking of the silence being the most intimate, closest way to experience God, but then there's the Holy Eucharist. So I wonder.
Yeah, most live within proximity, close enough proximity to the monastery that they would be able to return for the divine liturgy. And yet there were those rare, and I know it doesn't fit with our conception of things now, and I think our understanding of the participation in the Holy Eucharist and even sense of our obligation to do so, but there were those who entered further and further into the desert in order to maintain that level of seclusion. And so certainly the church can look back at this, and even over the course of time has you know, compelled us to place certain strictures on that, and that it would take a certain shape within the context of the life of the church as a whole. But I think what makes it harder for us in the West is that we've lost sight of the eremitical life altogether. You know, it's, you rarely hear it spoken of, and it's even within monastic communities that allow for it. You know, that a member of their community could embrace the life of a hermit. It's become more and more of a rare thing over the course of time. There's been a renewed interest in it, even among those living in the world. More and more people were seeking to embrace the life of a hermit. And in fact, canon law, the 1983 canon law established that a person can become a consecrated hermit living within in the diocese, so that they would create a role, establish a role, present that to the bishop, ask for permission to be granted for this, and then would live under obedience to him, would have regular contact with him in order to maintain, or in order to see that there was being, that they were maintaining fidelity to the role that was created. And so you hear about this a little bit more now in the West, but still it's a rare thing. I think part of what makes it difficult for us to enter into even receiving what Isaac is saying about it, and how high he exalts silence and solitude, is because of our loss of the eremitical tradition in the West. And, you know, there are some who keep it, you know, the Camaldolese, certainly, and then a lot of the contemplative communities, as I said, perhaps will have a hermit on their property, or somebody who's been in the monastery for a period of time embrace it. But you don't hear much written about it, and certainly the church doesn't speak about it. But, you know, from the earliest of times, it was seen as an extraordinary part of the life of the church and a strength to the church to have these individuals who were engaging in this kind of spiritual battle. It might be completely hidden, but, you know, they don't embrace this kind of solitude and seclusion as a reward. You know, I think we have this kind of escapist mentality, thinking, I'd like to get the heck away from the world, and so I want to, you know, go off to a hermitage somewhere. Yeah, but, you know, they went there to do battle on the deepest levels, you know, within themselves, but also to seek out God in this radical kind of silence, believing as they did that this is the language of God. Words are the, you know, the language of this world, something of this world. Silence is of the kingdom. And it's really in and through this way that we encounter God most fully. And a loss of a sense of that, I think, within the life of the church has hobbled us in some way. And I think even reading Cardinal Seurat's book, The Power of Silence, captures that, that not in, specifically in terms of the eremitical life, but what he says about the contemplative life, that, you know, when there is this loss of the importance of silence within the life of the church as a whole and our individual lives, that we weaken ourselves and our capacity to see and to perceive the truth, and as well as to encounter God. And so if you enfeeble the church in some way by stripping it of this spiritual tradition of those who seek it in a radical fashion, who are really at the heart of the church, then you can expect the church as a whole to be weakened. And I think across the board, too, the diminishment of contemplative communities within dioceses have weakened them as well. We fall into a kind of activism. You know, one of the things that was sort of cast off with great zeal was by the Protestant Reformation was monasticism and the contemplative life, you know. And I think we're drawn into a kind of activism in our approach to the life of faith, rather than seeking intimacy with God and the pursuit of that intimacy through the ascetical life, through purity of heart, and through the life of prayer. And we reduce the spiritual life not to that relationship with him, but to what we're doing, and, you know, to being, you know, those who do good works. And prayer gradually begins to be pushed further out to the margins. The way that we celebrate the liturgy diminishes. The sense of the transcendence, you know, focuses on the, you know, the horizontal level. And so, you know, the emphasis is more upon the community, you know, action and participation. And there is a kind of loss of the transcendent nature of God, but also our participation in that reality. We've turned it into sort of like this communal celebration of the self or a celebration of the community. And I think that's why people point out so often that the turning of the priest towards the people has had that effect as well. You know, the focus isn't so clearly and symbolically upon God as it is upon the community itself, even while engaged in its worship and even while using, you know, the same prayers or close to the same prayers. So that's, you know, the long way around of saying, I think we have to suspend judgment before we would read this in an overly critical way. Not that we shouldn't, you know, because it does give rise to a lot of questions, but I think we have to suspend judgment to allow ourselves to sit with what Isaac is telling us here, something about the supreme importance of silence in our lives as Christian men and women, that this is something that is to be fostered, held on to as something that has the greatest of values for us. He'll go on to say in the next homily how stillness holds within it the deepest of mysteries and the greatest of riches for us. It is to be discerned and investigated very clearly as to why one would enter into that way of life. But he holds back nothing in saying, you know, what is to be discovered here is the greatest riches of the spiritual life. And so when somebody like Isaac says that, not just Isaac, I think the whole desert tradition echoes him in that regard. He just in the strongest way, I think, elevates the anchoritic life more than the other fathers. And so, you know, just hold on to this paragraph as we go on to the remaining ones here and as we go into the second of the next homily. Okay. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay. The man who is conscious of his sins is greater than he who profits the whole world by the sight of his countenance. So interesting. The person who has the capacity, who has the humility, you know, to see the truth about himself and his own poverty and his own sin is greater than the who profits the whole world by the sight of his countenance. So the one who lives in the most radical kind of seclusion, but who has this capacity to see into the depths, in some sense enriches and strengthens the body far more than the person within the world who's perhaps the greatest and most eloquent of preachers or who performs the greatest of miracles. And again, the fathers are very consistent about this. You know, the capacity to see our own sins that allows for repentance and the turning back to God is something that is of greatest value for us, greater than even the capacity to raise a person from the dead. Because the capacity to see sin within us allows us to repent, allows us to be, and or allows others to repent as well and to be lifted up by the grace of God to experience that deepest communion with him. And so this is what we should prize most of all and what we should foster most of all, repentance, you know, a turning from sin toward God, humility, truthful living, the willingness to look at ourselves and see our poverty before God in order that we might be healed. And again, in our day, I think there is this tendency to emphasize the extraordinary or to hold them in high regard, you know, whether it's extraordinary spiritual gifts or natural talents and abilities, as opposed to focusing upon what would be held in highest regard in the ascetical life, which is also then a reflection of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, it doesn't say blessed are those who, you know, raise the dead or can perform all these miracles. It's, you know, the poor ones who are lifted up and exalted by God. And insofar as we sort of maintain an illusion of greatness, we fail to experience that. The man who sighs over his soul for but 1 hour is greater than he who raises the dead by his prayer while dwelling amid many men. The one who is deemed worthy to see himself is greater than he who is deemed worthy to see the angels, for the latter has communion through his bodily eyes, but the former through the eyes of his soul. The man who follows Christ in solitary mourning is greater than he who praises Christ amid the congregations of men. Let no one object here, citing what was said by the apostle, I could wish that myself were anathema for Christ for my brother, from Christ for my brethren. And so tomorrow you'll hear in the gospel Christ saying that all of heaven rejoices, all the angels of heaven rejoice over one repentant sinner. And this is what Isaac is picking up here, that the person who has the capacity to see his own sin and mourn over the sin is greater than he who can raise the dead and is greater than he who sees angels, because that capacity to see one's own sin and the profound repentance that it brings allows us to gaze upon the angels with the eyes of the soul, with the nous, a purified heart, allows us to see God. And that's certainly greater than with our human eyes to be able to see angels, to be able to gaze upon God with a purified heart or purified eye of the heart. The nous is something far greater because it's something that endures unto eternity and so is to be more greatly valued. And so we have to be careful in our day and age. You know, even in focusing upon, you know, apparitions, you know, or miracles and things such as that, you know, certainly God can do these things and has done them within the course of history. And he has used them to enrich the life of the faithful. But we don't want to overemphasize them in the sense that then we begin to look for the extraordinary. You know, those things are meant to, if given, are meant to lead us to greater conversion of mind and heart, to deepen our faith. But if we're seeking them out simply, even for a kind of spiritual consolation that they might offer, then we can be neglecting that which is of greater importance in the spiritual life. I mean, I don't think you hear too often homilies about, you know, repentance or seeking solitude or, you know, of fasting, you know, or keeping vigils and things like that, or of humility, you know, of acknowledging one's own sinfulness, you know, because it's...
You don't really hear a lot about grace either. Right. What this makes me think of, St. Thomas has the distinction between sanctifying grace, so the grace that makes us pleasing to God, and then the extraordinary gifts, which... Those often coincide in the saints, someone like a Saint Teresa of Avila or Saint Catherine of Siena. They certainly had the extraordinary gifts, but the grace that made them pleasing to God was the grace that conformed them to his beloved Son, not necessarily the extraordinary things that are given for the sake of the building up of the church.
Yeah, and if anything, sometimes they saw those as a danger, you know, that you know, Philip would say, you know, he who desires mystical experiences or ecstasies does not know what he wants. Because I think Philip experienced in a genuine way the cross of that, you know, the real temptation to pride. I mean, he would go into ecstasy during Mass. He would, you know, elevate off the ground, or he would go into, you know, hours of, you know, being lost in prayer where the server would have to blow out the candles and then come back later, you know, after the ecstasy had ceased and relight the candles, and Philip would continue on. But it was always something that was hidden or that he had to restrain, you know, in a kind of violent way, especially when he was in public. And so one and all, I think, knew the great danger of that, but the greater value of the values of the virtues that we often minimize in importance.
So, ultimately, isn't the priest and Isaac contrasting the interior life with the life of the world, for the life of the flesh. And that, so to kind of highlight that the kingdom of God is not of this world.
Right.
And that pretty much everything that has to do with the flesh or the world is more of an abstraction than anything. And that the fundamental point of religion or the fundamental way to salvation is by examining the inner life, by focusing on one's soul or the noose which protects the soul, and kind of doing what these monks did, where they allowed their bodies to grow completely weak as to focus on the inner soul, which is, to my understanding, of a different plane. I mean, the kingdom of God is not of this plane. It's of something else. I mean, I can't wrap my head around completely, but we know that Jesus Christ didn't just rise into a cloud. But, well, he didn't go to the moon. Put it that way.
That's right.
There's something else that acts in this world that is God. That
That's
is
right.
The kingdom of God. And if we focus upon that, we have a chance of, one, recognizing our own sin and recognizing our own problems in the world. And by doing that, we have the chance of also acknowledging that there's something so much greater.
Right. That's right. And I think it's even why we see Paul, you know, warn the people that he was writing to, I can't remember which group it was at this point, about the resurrection of the body. You know, that indeed this is what we believe in, this is what we hold to be true, that our, you know, our bodiliness is something essential to our understanding of ourselves and experience of ourselves as human beings, of our identity. But he's basically telling them, but don't think about it. Don't speculate it, because you can't understand it. And so don't waste your time thinking about what the nature of the spiritual body or the bodily resurrection will be like. Let your focus be on the higher gifts, you know, the more important things in the spiritual life.
But definitely acknowledge that it's within you.
Right. Right. Okay. Let's see here. He who received the power of Paul is enjoined to do this. But Paul was guided by the nod that was made to him so that he should profit the whole world, as he himself bore witness, for he did not do this of his own will. For necessity is laid upon me, he says. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And the election of Paul had in view not the course of his own repentance, but the preaching of the gospel to mankind, and he received superabundant power. So God was distinctly called by God to proclaim the gospel. He's given grace to do that, heroic grace, you know, even in the face of great suffering, that he was to bear witness to what God had revealed to him. But Isaac goes on and says, let us then love stillness, my brethren, until the world is made to die in our heart. Let us always remember death, and by this meditation, let us approach God with our heart, despise the vanity of the world, and hold its pleasure as something contemptible. With a sickly body, let us gladly endure the continual idleness of stillness, so that we may be deemed worthy of delight together with those who, in the dens and caves of the earth, await the lauded revelation of the Lord from heaven. For to him and to his Father, and to the Holy Spirit be glory, honor, dominion, and majesty unto the ages of ages. Amen. And so, like Paul, having to cling, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, the anchorite is to have the same experience. Woe to me if I do not embrace this path that God has set me upon, of this radical stillness to live this life that is reflective and points to the kingdom to come. You know, because the temptation for the anchorite is going to be to set off of that path, just like the temptation for Paul or anyone who's been called to preach would be to let go of the preaching and escape from the weightiness of that charge. And so for the anchorite, it would be the temptation to leave that solitude, to leave the feebleness of the body that it often you know, leaves us with because of the lack, you know, of the focus on the interior life and the lack of work and the lack of care. But this is the path that God has called them to. He's given them superabundant grace to live it. And so to cast that off, you know, would be a grave sin, in the same way for Paul to cast off the obligation of preaching. And it's for this reason that in the next homily that he's going to say, you have the obligation to investigate and discern very well whether or not you're called along this path. Because it is filled with the greatest of mysteries, the richest of blessings, but, you know, not everybody's called to it, and if you enter into it for the wrong reasons, you're basically in for a world of hurt. You know, life is not going to be pleasant for you. You know, you'll be like the living dead. You know, these men were filled, you know, even though they seemed dead in the world, in the eyes world, you know, they were filled with the enduring and everlasting love of God. So in a sense, they were the richest of men. But to do, embrace this life outside of that understanding is to make themselves the most pitiable of all creatures. Okay. Any final thoughts on the rather lengthy homily 64 that just took us 12 or 13 weeks to conclude? 3 months isn't too bad for, yes, it did. Okay, so I know that was very sort of jarring. It's the imagery that he uses here, and even the vision of the life of seclusion, of radical solitude and radical silence, can be jarring in the way that he speaks to it. But, you know, again, I'm comfortable with that. You know, it's probably a good thing in our day to be upset a little bit, you know, out of the, you know, our comfort zone. And so, and, you know, I'm confident that he's going to lead us through it, you know, as he always does here in the coming homily. But any final thoughts before we move on?
Well, it's a contrast with what we were taught and thought of growing up, that man is a social being. Mm-hmm. And being a social being, that means you're right in the middle of everything.
Mm-hmm. Right. But, you know, the hermit's life, the Christian hermit's life, is not, you know, an escape from the world, or even in a sense, an escape from people. And one might even say, you know, he's the greatest of social beings in the sense of his communion with God, and in and through his radical communion with God, his communion with others. And so, you know, we don't want to take God out of the equation here, and intimacy with God out of the equation, and what that allows, you know, how that transforms an individual to live in God in such a radical way where there's no part of oneself that is outside of that reality, is to be radically transformed. And so in some ways, and live in a radical communion with everyone around, you know, around one, no matter how far away they might be. And those living the contemplative life, even in community, I think have this understanding of things, that even though they've embraced this life of great solitude, that it's not a rejection of creation nor a rejection of others. In fact, it draws them ever so deeply into the heart of the world and allows them to be at empathy with the sufferings of the world. You know, because in living in such a radical communion with Christ is going to draw them to the heart of the cross. And in that, draw them into the heart of the suffering of the world. And so it's not as though they're escaping that. They're entering into it more fully and more radically than we could ever imagine. Yes?
It kind of seems like he's saying that they're choosing to live that line from Paul. I could wish that myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren. I don't know. I guess the whole thing of it is just sort of, because it was a jarring line, I guess, to me. But but it seems like, I don't know, it seems like he's saying that that's what they're almost doing in a sense, you know? Like,
right. Well, right, to make oneself absolutely nothing, to sacrifice absolutely everything for others. You know, that's what Paul was saying, that I'm willing to give up everything for the salvation of others. And I know that God has entrusted me with this task of proclaiming salvation through Christ. And so even if that would mean for him sacrificing even that gift for the sake of others, he would be willing to make it. And so the person who embraces the life of this radical solitude is basically saying the same thing. You know, that in, you know, he's embracing the will of God, and in fulfilling the will of God in this radical way, he strengthens the church every bit as much as an apostle Paul did. We might not see it, it might remain forever hidden to us. But, you know, think for a moment of Thérèse of Lisieux, you know, an obscure French girl who dies at the age of 24 in a convent in France. You know, think of the impact that she's had upon millions. She becomes the patron of the of missionaries. You know, or Saint Charbel, you know, I've brought up here. You know, again, this, nobody even heard of him until more recent times, and yet he has more miracles than any others, you know, any other saint. I think there's been like 20,000 miracles that have been attributed through Saint Charbel, you know, who lived, you know, in Lebanon, attached to this obscure monastery, and then for the last almost 30 years of his life as a hermit. And yet, you know, this, the power and the significance of that for the life of the church is immeasurable.
You had said this a couple of minutes ago about how the contemplative or the hermit, by going into solitude, in a sense, enters more deeply into the heart of the world. I frankly have always found that just sort of words, not that it is words, but it never really. But if you look at Saint Therese, or I'm asked, this is a question actually.
Oh, we're getting around to a question, are we?
Yes. If you look at Saint Therese,
a journalist who asks a question.
If you look at Saint Therese, she says it's later in her life. She's already suffering very much, but I think it was she said, I'm eating the bread of sinners. So she says, I think, early in the story of her autobiography, that she didn't commit a mortal sin. And yet she's entering into this time, probably Mother Teresa, actually, though she was very much in the world. She was actually taking on the sufferings and feeling within her heart the sufferings of poor sinners.
Right.
So it seems, though, my question is, you know, does in the mystical life, the listening, sensitive heart, who has left everything for the Lord and then is listening, does that soul actually pick up on the sufferings of others in a very real
It's cor ad cor loquitur in the most radical sense of the word. You know, heart speaking the heart. You know, at that point, you know, there's this image of Catherine of Siena offering her heart to Christ and him actually taking it, and that from that point on, she doesn't speak of them in the plural, you know, but in the singular, that they have become one in this radical way. And so the same would be true of this individual who's let go of absolutely everything and has become one with Christ, because Christ has become everything to him. And so in some sense, from that point, lives, for lack of better words, lives within the heart of Christ. And so all that Christ would see and experience is something that one would begin to experience. Sort of like Therese, you know, I eat the bread of sinners, or, you know, I take upon myself, you know, the very things that they were experiencing.
Or Mother Teresa, who, mm-hmm. though she was living in the world, she was still living in this darkness, which I think she identifies later as the spiritual darkness of those who she was serving or seeking to serve.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's our loss of this, and I think our unwillingness to struggle with it, that weakens the church and weakens even our identity as Christian men and women and our understanding of the nature of faith and what it is that we are being drawn into. You know, Cassian had his immediate goal and then Tellus, you know, the final end. But so he had this clear sense of what was necessary to be sought and where it was leading us for a reason. And I think for, you know, many Christians in our generation, there's a loss of a sense of that. And when things begin to break down around them, the culture of Catholicism itself, the church itself, where there's great scandal that rocks it, and you know it's being overcome by materialism, secularism, you know, it becomes devastating, because then all of a sudden, you know, it seems as if it has no impact upon their life at all, and you know they begin gradually to lose sight of Christ. And so the neglect of the internal life and the mystical life, I think, strips, you know, us of our capacity to see ourselves as called to something far greater than this world, and also prevents us from seeing our participation in the redemptive work of Christ in a radical way, that we become one with him in such a powerful way. You know, this should be, you know, I think we should have a taste of this every time we celebrate the Holy Eucharist, you know, in the sense of that mystical communion. I mean, these are the things that should be on our mind and what we should be praying about and should be the fruit of our prayer. But it has become this sort of, what would you call it, where you're just doing it utilitarian kind of thing, you know, that we receive the Holy Eucharist, you know, just to strengthen ourselves in some way, you know, to get through the day. You know, we've lost sight of the radical communion that we're drawn into with the triune God, and that we're called to deification, you know, and our faith is more than that. You know, help me get through this day, God, or this job, or this interview, or this exam, you know. It's reduced to the, you know, our experience of things within the world, rather than keeping our eyes on what has been promised to us.
When you talk about the loss of the eremitical life, yeah, and then the corresponding temptation to activism, mm-hmm, I've been challenged recently about, like, it's one thing to talk about grace and, mm-hmm, dependence on, mm-hmm, God. Mm-hmm. When you point to figures like St. Therese, mm-hmm, or like recently thinking about Newman and the 3 hours they'd spend at the start, right, of each day in prayer, mm-hmm, like they really knew the source of life.
That's right.
And so, I mean, it wasn't just talking about dependence on, right, God, but it was manifest.
Yeah. They had no illusions about themselves and where the capacity to do the work that God had called them to do was coming from. You know, always, you know, and especially through the Holy Eucharist, but through prayer as a whole. And the more that they came to see that, the more that they were drawn deeper into prayer, too. You know, I think most of us have a kind of fear of prayer, you know, that, you know, what God, again, what we will become if we abandon ourselves, you know, in a sense that recklessly to God. You know, what will he ask of us? What will he want us to do? You know, what will we have to endure or suffer? Who will we have to forgive? Who will we have to love? You know, sometimes those can be the harder ones. Yeah. Okay. All right, where did I leave off here? I'm sorry, I'm lost.
Yeah.
Oh, the end, okay. Okay, can we go into Homily 65? Would that be okay? That'd be nice to jump into a new one after 3 months. Okay, so again, you know, he's speaking to us about the discipline of silence and abiding in it, but also the kind of the exact discipline that we need to have, as well as discernment. Being obliged by duty to write to you concerning necessary things, O brother, I'm acknowledging your love by my letter in accord with the promise which I gave you. So I think further on, there's a note about this that he, again, you know, he's obviously making reference here to a letter that he's writing to, you know, a fellow monk that had requested. So this isn't generally seen as one of his homilies, but more of a letter. Because I have found you determined to run the course of abiding in stillness with exacting discipline, I have taken the concise sense of the words I heard from discerning men about the work of stillness and combined it with my own firsthand experience of these things. This I shall imprint in your memory with this short writing, and you on your part will help yourself by this epistle if you read it with your accustomed zeal. For you will not approach the reading of the sayings gathered in our epistle as some ordinary reading, but with the understanding of wisdom, and you will receive it as a light for your other reading because of the greater power hidden in it. For the mind is greatly strengthened by reading such things, and from this it receives a weapon against the distraction of the thoughts and against the despondency that is wont to arise from severe labors and prolonged dwelling in stillness. By means of the ardor with which it is clothed, by what it encounters in reading, it turns its back on the world while caring for its own activities. So a couple interesting things. You know, he's speaking certainly first from the tradition and what he's been taught by others who lived the life, who are speaking out of their experience, as well as speaking from his own experience to this other. He's not taking upon himself to speak of something of which he has no knowledge and has not struggled with over the course of years, in fact, decades. You know, it's to be read in light of that, that it arises out of real experience, but also to be read in a certain kind of way, you know, with a discerning mind and heart, to be read with wisdom, not read like other things, but read with a humble spirit, but also zeal for the Lord, that this is what is going to allow him to penetrate the words and their meaning, or allow the meaning of the words to penetrate his heart, and that there's something within these words that have within them a hidden power for those who are seeking to live this life, that the words of those who embraced the life, who experienced it, who struggled with it, who saw the beauty of it, are going to be for the individual who's entering into it and experiencing all the difficulties of it. The severities of the lifestyle, the struggles to remain in the silence, it's going to be something that lifts them, has the power to lift them out of despondency, to give them hope, and to remain upon the path that is set before them. And I think that's true for all of us, you know, that when we do spiritual reading and, you know, we're struggling in the spiritual life with certain things and we're reading someone who speaks to us in a very deep way, it can enliven and enrich the heart and again inflame our zeal for the Lord, so we don't become despondent in our weakness and our poverty, but step again back upon the path that we've been set upon. And this is why spiritual reading is so important for us. It's not something that we can do, it's something that we must do in the spiritual life in order to be nourished. That in some sense it becomes even stronger or more important to us than prayer at certain times, that we need the nourishment upon the wisdom of the fathers or the wisdoms of the scripture in order to keep us out of despondency and to help us discern the realities before us. And so unless we're frequently nourishing ourselves upon even a paragraph of Isaac every day, that it's easy for us to go astray or to lose our zeal and ardor for the Lord. And, spiritual reading in our day is often, you know, whether it's the scriptures or the fathers, is something that has sort of, you know, fallen by the wayside, or what individuals gravitate towards would be spirituality light, you know, certainly without the ascetical part of it, perhaps. And so don't read anything prior to, I'd say, like the 14th or 15th century. You think I'm kidding? Okay. Let's see, where did I leave off? I'm sorry.
And this is the aim?
Okay. So anything about that first paragraph here?
I like this sentence that says, and you will receive it as a light for your other reading because of the great power hidden in it.
Right.
Like the influence it would have on the other things that you take
up. That's right. Especially the writings of the fathers who embraced this path, because it becomes a reflection of their interior life. And the light of that is always going to be something greater than our struggle with our particular passions. But illuminated by that light, our understanding of the readings about the passions and the struggle with them is going to be, you know, gain a greater clarity for us, as well as stirring up within us a zeal to struggle with the passions because of what is held before us, what it promises us to engage in that spiritual battle. And this is the aim of this epistle, that you might learn what is the life of stillness, what is its work, what mysteries are concealed in this discipline, mysteries that are hidden from many, but after the discovery of which strenuous men run, seeking to attain them in stillness, and why some men belittle the righteousness that is practiced in society, in the society of men, and prefer to it the tribulations and struggles of a silent and solitary abode. From the understanding of these things, and because of what they find in this epistle, men will call blessed the solitaries who pass their lives in this world by remaining concentrated and by themselves. But to those who have no acquaintance with these matters, this instruction, with all its admonitions about the stages that are in stillness, will be superfluous. I write here to wise men, and I offer advice with love. So all those who aren't wise, you can just get up and leave now. Okay, let's just stop there. Put all your books in the box and we're done. But it's, I think what he's making here is an important point, that, you know, those who begin to see this or begin to experience within them the desire for solitude and silence are going to gravitate towards this and be stirred even more to desire it and want to embrace it. They're going to see the wisdom in it. But those who have no desire for it, you know, are going to see it as not something that's attractive or seems to have any value or beauty to it. And I think that's why we have to sort of walk slowly here as we're listening to Isaac, you know, because none of us, at least to my knowledge, have lived in a cave for 10 or 15 years, you know, or none of us has known this solitude to this depth. And so a lot of it is going to be obscure to us and hard to, again, to wrap our minds around. It's not beyond us. You know, I think we can create a kind of simplicity within our lives where we do what you were saying, what Bud was saying, in regards to what we see in someone like Newman, who, you know, would rise and pray 3 hours before engaging in his labors, that there becomes this greater thirst and longing for that silence and solitude, not simply to be able to do the work that is done, but arises out of this thirst and longing for God, out of which then would flow the desire then also to fulfill the work that he's called us to. But, you know, there was a value in and of itself to that time in solitude and prayer, and they came to desire it more and more. And, you know, I think once we begin to taste that, to begin to experience, to be willing to prolong our time in prayer, then we begin to understand a little bit more of what Isaac is saying here. And that means we have to be willing to set aside the watch and set aside our sense of time. You know, even for those of us who perhaps keep holy hours, there has to be a willingness to allow God to draw us as deeply into prayer as he desires. And that might mean 2, 3 or more hours on certain occasions, you know, as God wills, to allow him in his own time and providence to draw us more and more deeply. And that means letting go of our own framework and our own sense of discipline, or, you know, what would be a good or disciplined practice. And that's often hard for us to do. We have in our mind a kind of a vision of what probably more often than not is what we think is sufficient, or as much as we can fit into our life along with everything else, rather than something that we have a real sense that God has called us to and has drawn us into over time, as well as providing us the grace to enter into it. But if we're always resistant to that, and if we're always placing this limit of the clock, well, it's 2 o'clock, you know, I've got to be here, or where we never allow for the possibility of God drawing us deeper, then we're never going to experience something along these lines. And I think that's the part of the beauty, and one of the reasons I think we started the First Friday Vigil that Father Paul leads here, you know, that regularly, monthly, the first Friday, that there would be this opportunity for a deep immersion in silence. It's like a mini retreat, but it allows for a 3-hour experience of this prayer and silence, and allows one to struggle and learn to struggle with the fatigue, the first struggling with the thoughts and distractions that come during that first hour, and to still the mind, and then to begin to experience the fatigue of that second hour, you know, of body and mind, and then that by the time that third hour arrives, you know, to be humbled in mind and body, and to be open in a more radical way to God, to listen to Him, and to experience what that is like, to struggle with it, to experience one's own sense of poverty in it. We rarely allow ourselves the opportunity to experience that. And it should be, I think, a regular and habitual thing for us. If we're asking God and to draw us more deeply into that relationship with Him, then we have to also make room for that. And that means letting go of a lot of things in our life that wouldn't make it a
problem. There's like even a little mini fast in there. You know, there's no snacking or drinking.
That's,
you know,
right.
Like you're in the chapel for 3 hours.
There is no bathroom.
Yeah,
no,
exactly.
Except for that. That's right. That's right. You know, that we aren't taking coffee breaks and things like that. You know, one might pause to get up, you know, and walk a little bit, but to maintain that silence and stillness, to protect it for others, even if one has to go in and out of the chapel for some reason, you know, it is a labor. And I think the first few times that one does it, think, oh my gosh. We used to do it from 11 to, it'll be 11 to 2. What would we do? And we had too many grumblers. Though at that point, it felt like a killer for them because, you know, it was so late by the time we were done. So we wimped out and moved it to 8 o'clock, 8 to 11. But we wanted it to be a vigil that sort of spanned from the first Friday into the first Saturday, because the second hour, which would be prayed from 12 to 1, yeah, is dedicated to Mary. So it made perfect sense in my mind. But everybody else thought I was just insane. And so.
Well, the point Carol said about snacking, I came across this old devotional manual. It's talking about purgatory. I'm saying part of the purgation of purgatory is that as you're gazing upon God, you can't distract yourself with any sort of food or entertainment. Or in the world, like when we feel the first sense of uneasiness, it's like you want to distract your mind from,
right,
that kind of.
Yeah, to physically move out of it. Yeah. And when all of a sudden, when that's not possible,
there's no crutch.
That's right. Yeah. And that, you know, eventually that would be our greatest joy. And I think that's what it becomes for the anchorite. There's no desire to escape it because they experience the comfort and the presence of God in such a radical way. And so we have to learn to struggle with that part of us that says, you know, that wants to make that step away from it. When we have that initial feeling, we see ourselves move in mind and body. I've told this story before. I used to go on retreat at Genesee Abbey in upstate New York. And they typically give me a nice room on the first floor, but one year I got put up on the second floor, and the only window is at the top of the ceiling. Have you ever been in a room like that? It was like a prison cell. So all you could see was sky. And so I was in the room, and I was, you know, praying, and I'd read, you know, something, and I was praying. And then I got, you know, this thought, well, I should read this. And I found, you know, I saw myself in the act, you know, sort of the moment slowed down just enough for me to see myself make that bodily movement away from the silence that I was in at that moment. You know, I need to pick up this book now to read it in order to distract my mind from what has grown uncomfortable for me, which was being in silence and solitude in a room with only a window at the top of the ceiling. So. Huh? Yeah. So I learned to walk outside after that, you know, a little bit more. But this is something I think we have to learn to struggle with and to get past in order to be able to remain in it. And so we'll have to force ourselves on occasion to deal with that part that wants to remove ourselves and distract ourselves. And that's okay. I think it's part of the battle, but we have to be aware of it and remain willing to stay in the struggle. Yes.
Don't you think that's such a lesson for life? That is, during the day, even with our daily duties, you can just find yourself wanting to escape a thousand times an hour, and you have to sort of keep leaning back into the cross, the God's will in that moment.
The big revealer of that is the cell phone. Because you can jump back to that 1,000 times during the day. And sometimes it makes you sick how many times you turn to the phone to like check your email or look at some status on Facebook or whatever. You know, when you sort of get into that pattern, you get into the zone of looking at your phone all day long, and it's just, it's the destroyer of contemplation. Television was the first step. Now it's the cell phone where it's right in your hand. The devil's brilliant. I mean, if you think
it becomes the replacement for your soul, because we're supposed to constantly be turning back, if we're in the state of grace, to the one who dwells within, even if we don't feel or see his presence.
That's right.
But instead, this phone becomes the thing that we're constantly referring back to and looking at.
Right.
My soul is expressed on my wall.
That's right. Wait till they implant a chip in our minds, and then we won't even have to reach for the phone. Okay, I'm getting a little silly at this point, so I must be getting tired.
You might want to cut that from the end of the report. There was an article that came out like 4 months ago or whatever in Newsweek or something, or I mean, seriously, Google it. It was all over everything. Google it right on your phone. But it was that people are doing this, looking down so much on their phone, there's calcium buildups on the back of their head. Yeah. Like people are doing, and it's so people are growing horns, they said. And
what?
I was like, whoa. There were literally like CAT scans.
Yeah.
And I said, wow.
It is a strange experience to go for a walk in the city. Like we go for a walk, and just around the block, we almost get knocked over a half a dozen times because people are walking, looking at their phone, and they don't care what's in front of them. And so you have to like jump off of the sidewalk into the road to get out of the way of somebody on the sidewalk who's coming at you with their phone.
When I saw this, it disturbed me, and I like said it at home. And my oldest kid, one time, like a month later, he saw me, looked down at my phone, and goes, "You're going to get horns, Dad."
Brilliant. You should never have told him that. Okay, let's stop there for tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks.
Thank you all. Have a good week. Don't grow horns.